We're going back to the book of Judges again, chapter 12. And again, we're looking at Jephthah. And this is another situation, another thing that came against Jephthah because of his previous course of life. And but we see that God gave him the ability to overcome even that. So we're going to read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 12. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you?" Does that sound familiar? Remember Gideon? "We will burn your house down on you with fire. We'll burn a house down on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hands. Why then have you come to me this day to fight against me?" Diane, would you ask a blessing upon the Lord, please? So, again, here in this chapter, we come across people who are known to be chronic complainers. You guys ever know people like that? But these particular people were members of his own family, so to speak, a different tribe, but of the same blood, the men of Ephraim. In chapter 8, like I said, Gideon led Israel into battle against the Midianites, and the men of Ephraim said, "How come we weren't a part of that first wave of attack? You know, why did we only get to take part in the mop-up operation?" And so instead of in rejoicing in the victory, they complained about the strategy. Now here in chapter 12, after Jephthah's victory, we see that the men of Ephraim complained against. And their complaint was so intense. This time it was not, you know, at least they were appeased a little bit because they got to do the mop-up, you know. But it was so intense that they not only wanted to fire Jephthah as judge, they literally wanted to set him on fire and burn him out completely. And so verse 4 of Judges 12, it says, "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.'" So, again, you know, the tact and the diplomacy that Gideon showed in chapter 8 to talk these men out of their jealousy didn't get very far in this situation. And here the tactic is changed as Jephthah, and him being a seasoned warrior and known as the tough fighter, yeah, again. Remember, he was from that place called Tob, and he had quite the reputation. Basically, his response to all that they said here was, "If that's the way you want it, if that's the way you want it to play out, let's fight. Let's do it." You know, and he didn't back down a bit. Truth is, like I said, though it should not be, today in the church you can have people who are disagreeable like this. Most of the time they're being influenced by the wicked one. How many of you know that the wicked one likes to get into the churches, likes to get into the hearts of people in churches? I can't help think about the fact that even the disciples had moments of envy and jealousy that God had to, you know, the Lord had to put down, you know. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 56, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And his disciples, James and John, saw this. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now these Ephraimites, they were intent on destroying Jephthah because of this. And if you know, God's will is not, his intent is not to destroy lives, but to save them. I wonder how many people today, when they hear some of the wicked things that the wicked are doing, are not thinking within their hearts, well, I just wish I had an atom bomb just to clean them all out, just get rid of every one of them, what have you. I know what that feels like because I've thought that sometimes myself. But that's not the right spirit. Like I said, even the disciples had a wrong spirit. God's spirit that is not one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38 through 41, now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, surely I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, what if, for example, this new move of God that's taken place happened in a Baptist university? You know, and a lot of Pentecostals may say, well, that's not a move of God. Or what if it was in a Pentecostal university? A lot of Baptists would say, well, that's not a move of God. How many times people look at something like this and they say, that's not a move of God, and they begin to show envy or jealousy. Or they begin to think that what the others are doing is something that God could never use because they don't exactly follow their doctrines to the letter. This is an area where we have to be careful because those who are against him are for him. As I was talking to a brother this morning, he goes, I'm concerned what I see with this revival and stuff because remember the Super Bowl when they came out with that ad that says, he gets me, you know, or he gets us, you know. Is I'm afraid that if this revival breaks forth and people just think that, you know, that Jesus accepts them right where they are so they can continue in their sin, that's problematic. And I said, I agree with you wholeheartedly and totally. But I also said, if it is a real move of the Holy Spirit, it will be the Holy Spirit that will put it within their hearts to repent and to turn from those things. You know, literally, you'll never change people by mandating, you do this and you do that and this and the other. It's the Holy Spirit that comes into a person's heart. And they don't have any need that anybody teach them. They know because of the power and the presence of the Spirit within them when something's wrong and when something's got to change. Now, the Apostle Paul, he warned us in Galatians chapter 5, that if we as believers, whether it doesn't matter what denomination you're of, and if you're fighting and bickering against another or somebody that doesn't see things exactly eye to eye to you, as long as they're on the foundation, that's what matters. It says if we bite and devour one another, that we are to beware lest we be consumed of one another. I feel that ties to denominationalism tends to have men, well, I think it tends to lead men to complain against each other. But as I shared earlier, Jesus came to seek and to save what is lost. He did not come to feed our egos. Think about that for a moment. When the Israelites first entered the Promised Land, Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh chose to remain on the east side of the Jordan River. And because of that, they were, again, often, you know, discriminated against by the other 10.5 tribes. So when the men of Ephraim implied that the Gilites were, were a bunch of wimps, you know, again, Gilead went to battle with them, and again, they whipped them. They kind of looked at them as being lesser. are not as good as the other tribes. In verses 5 through 6 in Judges 12, it says, the Gileadites seized the fords of the Arnon before the Ephraimites arrived, and then any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over. And the men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, then they would say to him, then say, now I'm going to pronounce it, first of all, the English translation, Shibboleth. And they would say, Shibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. And, they would say Shibboleth, and they would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And they fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Now, again, they head home basically in defeat. And here we have the Gileadites. They reached this crossing point of the Jordan River before they did. And, they were determined to utterly destroy them. And apparently this crossing was used by a lot of different people, especially the different tribes of Israel. As is the case in our country, Israel also has different dialects that began to develop. And this happened throughout Israel. And we see this even when Peter, after Jesus was arrested. Listen to what it says. Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him, saying, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were with who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And he again denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. So even Peter, his speech, because of the dialect he had from the area he was from, betrayed him. And the speech of the Ephraimites would betray them as well. The Gileadites would use this as their weapon and use it to their advantage. And so they began to act like they were kind of like the security and border guards. And they required that each and every one of them who crossed the Jordan to say this word in the Hebrew. It's actually pronounced Shibboleth. Shibboleth means flowing stream. And the closest that the Ephraimites could come to was Sibboleth. In my weird mind, my way of thinking, I'm thinking, Shibboleth, I drive a Shibboleth. their pronunciation was a dead giveaway. That one word would cost them their lives, and 42,000 men were killed because their speech betrayed them. It gave them all away. Jesus himself said, our words will either justify us or they will betray us as well. Matthew 12, verse 36 through 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Their word was a single word that would allow them to cross the Jordan into the promised land. It's a picture, a type and shadow of heaven. And the Jordan River is a type and a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jordan means descender. Going through the Jordan is a type of being baptized into the body of Christ. People can say that they know Jesus or that they've heard about Jesus, but the one word that will allow us to cross is the word Kyrios in the Greek. And that word is Lord. That if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you cannot confess that Jesus is Lord, you won't cross over. Romans 10, 5 through 13, as we've read many times, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man that does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? Again, talking about descending, he's the descender. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Folks, those who think Jesus is anything less than God are not pronouncing his name correctly, you might say. And to confess him as Lord means to submit to his authority, and rather than to live our lives according to how one thinks it should be lived. Because if we live our lives according to how we think or other people think apart from Christ, again, that is an enemy of God. And because Satan has blinded the eyes of men, there are many who won't enter in because they have not confessed that Jesus is Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so the scripture teaches, no man can even say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to say that those words and to say them in truth. John 6, 44 and 45 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It takes the Father revealing the Son. I don't know why it is that we think that it's us that does the work. It's the Father. We plant the seeds. It is the Father who gives the increase. Again, you weren't talked into becoming a Christian by someone, because the Bible says this very plainly in Romans 3, verse 11 through 12. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. You notice the emphasis on no, not one at the end of that paragraph. No, not one. No one should think, I am such a good, righteous person, that's why I came to Christ. It's like we shared this morning. It says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father knows how to give us of his Holy Spirit. There's none who seeks after God. Do you realize how blessed you are? Satan had blinded you at one time, but God saved you. By the new birth, he opened your eyes. How wonderful it is that we can say, Jesus is Lord on this side of eternity. Amen? I believe all of that is a type, a shadow, a picture of what we see in the New Testament with Jesus in confessing him as Lord. Verses 7 through 10 in Judges 12. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage. This man, 60 children? Is that right? and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. 90 children, you might say, at family reunions. And their children. You know, that had to cost a heap. He judged Israel 7 years. And then Abazan died and was buried at Bethlehem. Now, this verse doesn't say a lot about this man. It doesn't say that the Spirit of God came upon Abazan, or that he did anything that's really noteworthy. Evidently, they were living in such a time of peace and prosperity because of what had happened with Jephthah, that he never had opportunity, or evidently, he had his hands full with all these sons and daughters. And if you consider that the Jews taught that every father owed his sons 3 things, to teach him the law, to teach him a trade, and to find him a wife, then you got to consider that he had his hands full. Now, his actual name, the way it's pronounced, is Ibsan. The Bible commentator J. Vernon McGee, many of you have heard of him, used to be on the radio, he said that Ibsan was a picture of mediocrity because of all of his emphasis it seemed to be placed upon his family. And contrary to the present flow of teaching today in the body of Christ, I think J. Vernon's observation is worth considering because although he had position, he didn't move in power because his priority was his honest family. And so we see Christians today that prioritize their walk this way: family, then God, and then everything else. Or family, then everything else, then God. I believe it should be God, family, and then everything else. Now, how do I reach that conclusion? Because that's what the scriptures actually teach in Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first, not second or third, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Parents today sometimes prioritize kids and their sports and their other activities first, and God has to take a back seat. And parents that want their children to grow up knowing God and the power of God, they have to set the example for them. And that means sacrifice sometimes. That means sacrificing all those other things and putting God first. You know the old saying, no God, no power? If you know God, no power, right? No God, N-O, no power. No God, K-N-O-W, no power. Yep. So, again, that means taking your kids to church, even kicking and screaming if need be. They need to learn. They need to be taught. One of the most foolish things that I've heard Christian parents say is this: well, I don't want to force my kids to go to church. I want them to make the choice themselves. I heard one pastor say one time, he said, that is absolutely ridiculous. You don't say to your kids in the morning, sweetie, do you think you might want to get up to go to school today so that you can learn something? You don't say that. You say, you fool, you get up. Get your fool self out of bed and you get to school. And why do you do that? Because if the things of school are important in this life, how much more important are those things that pertain to eternity? People are blinded to that, though. Do you see that? It's just amazing to me. In verses 11 through 15 of chapter 12 of Judges, it says, after him, Alon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Alon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon. In the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 young donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. And Abadon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried at Parathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Now, Elon and Abdon were like Avsan. Either they held position but did do nothing with it after Jephthah's war. They perhaps maybe just enjoyed peace so much and prosperity so much that was nothing happened that needed them to really take action. Abdon had 40 sons and 30 nephews, and they rode on these donkeys, which, as we've seen before with other judges earlier, the donkeys are kind of a picture, a type and a shadow of the police car of the day. They went around the country judging the whole nation. So they may have enjoyed law and order for that whole time. Bible doesn't really say. One thing we do know is because of the nature of man, even though you enjoy peace and prosperity and law and order for a time, if we're not careful, that concern turns into apathy and indifference towards the things of God. And it's not long before people begin to sin and to do something different. And they do so for excitement, you know, and satisfy the lust and the cravings that the enemy puts within their hearts. And we see this is, again, what happens to Israel. We see the secular way of life of the children of Israel, how that they cry out to God again after being, you know, traumatized by forces that come against them. And God has mercy upon them and delivers them and gives them a Messiah. And then they once again, they're in prosperity and peace. And then they begin to sin again, and they cry out to God always, and God delivers them. In verse 13, verse 1, we see the same thing. And again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. I have to say, I think that all the things that have been happening in our country here the last couple of years, with all this wokeism, all the transgenderism and homosexuality, all these things that, and matter of fact, we watched the DVD today after church about how that, though they've said that churches who, if it's against their faith, don't have to recognize same-sex marriage, there are clauses within that law that says, but the people still have the right to bring lawsuits against churches and stuff because of it. So what they mean to do, they mean to destroy churches financially, to close them down. It's evil. It's wicked, you know. But what we have is we have a nation that has gone so far from God, and now we have people who are crying out to God. I believe, again, that's what's happening there at that college there. And all over the nation, there are people crying out to God. And I believe God hears and God answers. But we have a great responsibility. If God undertakes and restores and gives us a nation again that has people who fear God and leadership, we got to take steps to make sure that what has happened these last few years doesn't happen again. You know, and we have to make sure that we truly repent from our hearts. Because, again, we could end up in that secular state, just like the nation of Israel. So, anybody have any questions or thoughts tonight as we close?